Well, for a little while this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 14 in chapter 4 of the second epistle to the Corinthians. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. And for those who are new here this morning, we've been looking at chapters 3, 4 and onwards in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And yet, in this passage we have now, we have, as it were, a theme within a theme. So that from verse 14, especially to verse 1 in chapter 5, we have a little theme on its own there. So my text is verse 14, but I also wanted to look at verse 1. So if you'd look at your Bibles with me. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Now that word knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also, for we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, we're only going to look at verse 14, yet you can see that there is a link and there is a theme there, and with the intervening verses as well. The apostle now is departing from his theme of his anxiety regarding the damage that the false apostles have been doing in the church at Corinth, and where there had been men who had been preaching the gospel and all sorts of entertaining extras, and so that the Corinthian church had become rather an excitable and a hysterical church, and had lost the simplicity and the purity of the presentation of the gospel. And what he has been doing is showing them in previous verse, if you remember, that a true apostle can be easily identified from a false apostle, not so much by what he says, but by how he does this. And what he says as a kind of a guideline. You can have a false apostle who preaches a false teaching, but you can have a false apostle who preaches a gospel. Now, how can you identify in these confusing days that we have today and they had then? And quite easily, he said, they present themselves. They will attract attention to themselves by the way they dress and by the performances that will be surrounding their presentation. And the actual gospel itself will be telescoped. And the performance will be more important than the message. And yet, personality is used. We are here for your sake. God doesn't use nothing, he uses men. Yet they present the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is really the problem that was in the Corinthian church. And he's bringing them back to the simplicity and the purity of the faith. Now, I think that's enough to remind us about that. Now we come to a part where he is introducing to them the ground and the goal of Christian joy. Now, in verse 14, we have the ground of the apostles' confidence and every Christian's confidence. And in verse 1 in chapter 5, we have the aim or the goal. So here we have the ground. Why am I confident? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. That's why I'm confident. I believe in a risen Savior, a triumphant Lord, and that I also shall be raised because of the truth of the resurrection, the ground of his joy. And then the goal of it all, the aim, for we know that if our earthly house, this frail little body of ours, or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So that is the kind of area that we are in now. The ground of my joy is this: I believe in a crucified, yet arisen, and a triumphant Savior who will not fail me or leave me in the grave. And also I believe that he has a place reserved in heaven for me. And so he's turning now their minds and their hearts to the fundamental basis and truth of the gospel. Well, who is he addressing? There were many in the Corinthian church who were carried away by these rather hysterical apostles that had been coming along and saying that Paul wasn't with it and he was past it and that he was no longer capable of tackling the decade that he was in. There were many who would still cling to those apostles, but he's not addressing them if they will not listen to him. He is addressing these people, and I'll show the description in this part of Scripture. In verse 1 and verse 16, we faint not. Those who are willing to go on, those who are willing to persevere in the faith, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ described, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He is addressing them. Or they may be described in verse 13, I believed, therefore I speak. I believed in the gospel. I believed in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is this, I cannot but speak of the things which I have seen and heard. And so he's addressing a people who faint not, will not give up. People who have believed and who will witness and speak the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, let's examine what we have here. The first important thing in this verse that I'd like to bring to you is that we are talking about the power of God. What kind of a God have you and have I? Is he a God who needs assistance to help along with his gospel? Is he a God who is getting on a little and he's doddering? He needs a pair of glasses and a hearing aid. He doesn't see as clearly. He used to have holy eyes, but now they're dimmed a little and he passes over a little sin and carelessness. What kind of a God have you? Do you believe in a God that is improving and is bettering himself every day? Or do you believe in a God who is the great I am, as Jesus is? Do you believe in the almighty, eternal, the everlasting God, and that he is immutable? Immutability means he does not change. He does not change because he is perfect. He cannot improve because he is perfect. He does not deteriorate because he is God. Do you believe in such a God? And as we are here this morning, because we are worshipping this great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we believe in the unity of this great Trinity, and that is why we are here this morning. What did he do? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, just let's look at that phrase for a moment. Knowing that he, well, who is he? Well, God. Well, how exactly do we describe God here? Is it God the Father? Yes, God the Father, in as far as he is representative now of the Trinity. And yet it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we say God. But we are meaning the Father in particular as being representative there now as a Trinity. Because remember, God, Jesus Christ, is raised from the dead by the Father, by the Son, and by himself. Yet representative of the three, we say that God the Father raised him. And you have verses that name each one individually and verses that collect them together and say God raised him from the dead. That's just a little doctrine to help us to understand the wonder of it all. He, God, who raised him from the dead. That we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, look at another epistle with me. Turn back one epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and look at chapter 15. Now, we can't look at too many verses there. It's a very long chapter and a very important one. And look at the verses 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If I this morning were only able to preach to you a Jesus Christ who managed to get to Calvary and made some vague claims about Calvary, which we weren't very sure of, that may have been true or not have been true, and that he was not raised from the dead, then we could not be certain that he were the Son of God, and we'd list him with the other great so-called religious leaders, great now in their importance in the history of the world, not in their spiritual value. And he'd be listed there, certainly. And yet, we would be as terrified of death as those people who follow those religions are. And following every fanciful theory regarding a possibility of life after death, or where we will spend eternity, but not dying with any kind of assurance, or any kind of hope, or any kind of joy. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Abbasuni might say there were other resurrections. There were other people. There are examples in the Old Testament of people being raised from the dead. And there are examples in the New Testament. We know of the example of Jairus' daughter and of also of Lazarus. And so how can we say that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept? Now, will you notice this important difference? When a person who had died in the Old Testament, and when the miracle was performed as it was, and they were raised from the dead, and when it happened in the New Testament, it was the same body that they died in, that they lived in and continued. That's the difference. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the glorified body. He is the first fruits. Now, what does this mean? It means a tremendous great deal to us, as I shall show a little later on. So now we have a different meaning. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. Physical, real, different. Why do I say different? There were men in the room breaking their hearts because he died. The door was shut. He appeared amongst them. He wasn't a phantom. He had a body. Different. Do you see it? A dimension that is new. A quality that is new. He is a first fruits of them that slept. That's why that distinction is made in Scripture. And you can see the wonder and the wisdom of Scripture in pointing that out to us. Now then, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. Our deepest ground of our salvation, what is it? Have you thought? You might say here this morning, and I wouldn't entirely disagree, some might say it, and I wouldn't fully agree. Some might say, I had a tremendous experience of salvation when I came from darkness to light, and where my sins were forgiven, and that is the ground of my salvation. I would agree that that is important, but I wouldn't say that that is sufficient. And others of you might say, my darkened understanding was enlightened, and a knowledge of truth came to me, and I believed in the Son of God, and I believed that he died on Calvary for my sin, and I believed that he rose again. And I know that to be true, and in my heart and in my mind I know it. I'll say that that is important, but I wouldn't say that that is the ground of your salvation. Then others might say, well, I have fantastic feelings. Oh, if you only knew the depths of feeling I have when a hymn is sung, and how my heart is lifted up, and how I worship God, and how my spirit leaps with joy, and how I delight in him. And you will tell me about your feelings. And many people say, if you only knew the feelings I've had. Well, I'm very glad. And I would not deny those feelings or say they were false. But they are not adequate. The ground of our security, of our salvation in Christ, is the mystical, yet real, and objective union of the believer in Christ. That's the ground. There will be an experience. There will be knowledge and there will be feelings, but they are not the ground of our salvation. The ground of our salvation is this mystical, yet real and objective union in Christ. Well, what do we mean by that? What is it about him? His crucifixion, a penalty for sin. His burial, his resurrection, real and physical. His ascension. Now, all that. There is a sense, of course, where that always must remain unique. And we cannot repeat his crucifixion. We cannot repeat his burial. We cannot repeat his resurrection. We cannot repeat his ascension. There is a sense where that is always has to be unique. It belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Yet the believer, when he comes to Christ in repentance and faith, we are in Christ. Now you sang it. If I can find the verse now. One with himself, one in his crucifixion, one there, one in his resurrection, one in his ascension, one in his person, one in his completeness, one in the unity in Christ. That's the ground of my salvation. So sometimes I might not feel saved. Or sometimes I may forget my experience or my knowledge because of the dimness of my aging mind may not be so clear. But it does not matter so long as that union is there. The ground of my salvation will be secure. It may be that at the time of your death that you may have forgotten, your memory will have failed, your faculties may have dimmed, you cannot remember your experience, and you may not be able to express the gospel clearly. But his grasp upon you remains. If you came to Jesus and believed in him. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's the ground. How do I get there? There is only one way. As a sinner, coming for pardon and being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. When that happens, the power of God is effective for you. The second thing is this, which is linked with that now. The promise of Christ, because it is his promise, although it is the apostle here that says it. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. One with himself, I cannot die. I have an experience, I have a knowledge, I have feelings. But I am not depending on any of those things. One with himself, I cannot die. What is his promise now? That he who raised up Jesus will raise us up also. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we rush back to the time of the resurrection and we suddenly join him there. It is not that. It is referring to the time of the great resurrection. What is the apostle doing here? He is trying to show this rather silly church, which was blown about by every wind of doctrine, by every fancy little apostle that claimed to have something new or new presentations, to come back to spiritual sanity. Let me give you an ordinary illustration. I was a one-time school teacher, and sometimes at the end of term, the headmaster would relax the rules a little and say, they allow it more frequently now, I think that we ought to take these children out and show them some art gallery or something. Now I can remember going with a class of very unartistic children to see a very fine show of paintings. There was I can't remember what it was now, so I must be as bad as they. But anyway, a very beautiful work of art. And there I was, my eyes were feasting on it. And there were my little children from the class, who were about the age of 13, 14, something like that. And I said, look, children, at this masterpiece. And I was looking at the painting. I said, now isn't it beautiful? See, look at that sky. Look at that touch there. See how carefully he uses the strong colours. Nobody was looking. And then I looked round. Some of them were standing behind me. And some of them were eyeing a very shiny banister. I know what was in their minds. A nice little slide down. I didn't do it, mind. And then another lot were looking at the marble floor and thinking of it rather as a skating rink. And I thought to myself, well, this is terrible. Here they are, having an opportunity of a lifetime. And what do they do? They're looking at the marble floor, and they're looking at that banister, and they're looking at those children over there, and they're looking at that, and they're giggling at something. It was beyond me. Yet those things were there. The marble floor was there. The fine banister was there. These are the things were there. But they were there for us to have a setting for the painting. The Corinthian church was carried away with external things that could bring some kind of attention to themselves. And they were taking their eyes away from the great masterpiece itself, not the masterpiece, from the master. They were letting their eyes wander, experiences and knowledge and all sorts of things. And the apostles say, now look, my dear friends, this is the ground of your joy. This is the goal of your spiritual ambition. Come now. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And when you die, you will be with him. And one day, in the day of resurrection, you too shall have a glorified body. You too will have a body that is like unto his. That's what he's saying. Remember the great fundamental things, and don't be carried away by your vanities and by your pride and by your excitement and all these things, and see how great a gospel it is. Listen to another verse by the same apostle writing to the Philippian Christians, and it's Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. I'll read them to you. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What is he saying? Immortal shall be my dress. What are we saying? Listen, Corinthian Christians, and the Christians of every age, why are you getting so excited about the trivia and the peripheral and these things that are distracting you? And why are you lax in your morals in this church, he's telling them? And why are you careless in your worship? And why are you like this? Turn your eyes upon the blessed Saviour. Jesus Christ is risen, and it is a real and a physical resurrection. You believed, I believed, and I speak. And he preached Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. And what will happen? One day in the culmination of all things, in the second coming of Christ and in the day of judgment, when all these great events shall take place, what will happen? You who die now, where will you go? If you are in Christ, you shall be with forever with the Lord when you are absent from the body. But you will not have a body then. But in that resurrection day, we shall have a new body. Your body, what do you think of it? If you're young, you're probably proud of it. Look at us, some of us, older ones, and you're going to get like us. All right? We cling to thinking we're looking all right, but we fade and you'll fade. But you'll be given a body like unto his. A body that will not sin, that will not lust. A body that cannot be diseased. A body that cannot die. A body that is immortal. Do you remember the words in the Corinthian epistle, the first one? And we use it, don't we, in a time when there is a burial, but they're great words and they're right for then. And I can remember one minister doing this, and I always lacked the courage actually to do it, although I come near to doing it, pointing to the coffin itself and saying, if that's a person is a believer, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruptible, so that the saying shall be that death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Away from our silly little excitement, away from the trivia, and let us turn our eyes in these desperate days that we believe in a crucified Saviour who died for our sins, in a risen Saviour who rose for our justification, and that we shall be like him. The promise of Christ. Then there is one last thought, and I'll give it briefly. The presentation of believers. The same verse, perhaps I should have taken it in three parts. And shall present us with you. The apostle is saying to the Corinthian church, I believed and I have spoken and I know where I'm going. You believe, and I want you to speak and not behave as you are behaving. But because you have believed, he will present us and you in the presence of Almighty God. Who can tell the sequence of events? Nobody is able to sort the sequence out. We only know that there is a second coming, and that it is real and physical. We shall have our new bodies. We know that there'll be a day of judgment. We know there is a day of Christ for believers. We know that there are these great events. But we also know that there is a presentation day. God's garden party. It doesn't seem worthy to bring it like that, but perhaps something of the happiness of it. Royalty is there. God's garden party. When you are presented to God, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where Jesus Christ the Son will present you to God the Father and to the Godhead, as it were. And you know, he presents you by name. Do you know that you have a place there? And that it isn't a party that is for an hour and then you go and you remember it and say, do you know, I was invited to the palace and I spent an hour there and I shook hands with the king or the queen or the prince or somebody. No, forever with the Lord. But think of the presentation now. My name is graven on his hands. You sang it. My name is graven on his hands. That's from Isaiah, by the way. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Look how that hymn writer has captured it all. You might say like this, ah, well, I have faith and I shall go to heaven, but I wonder when I'm there, when he finds out all about me, will an archangel come along and report me to God and say, he shouldn't be here, you know? And will God then say, you know, that you're a cheat, you came to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, but I don't know, I've heard some things about you, and the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover that sin. I am glad to say the vilest offender, when he comes to Jesus, is purified and cleansed and forgiven forever. No tongue can bid me thence depart. No finger can be pointed at us in heaven and say he's a rotter and he wasn't a good Christian. No tongue can bid me thence depart. That's our assurance. Why, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart, and he doesn't rub it out. Satan will tempt us to despair. Satan will tempt us to get excited about peripheral things. Satan will take away the purity of the gospel if he can. Satan will divert or distract us with one form of pride or another in our experiences, in our knowledge, or in our feelings. They're all there. But your only basis of salvation, one in him, that's your basis. So we cannot boast of anything. Let not pride spoil a beautiful thing. In the Epistle of Jude, we have these words, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. There's three more words. Do you know them? With exceeding joy. It amazes me. When he presents you as a believer, as one who's been forgiven, and he presents you in heaven, here is, and he names you. He does it not grudgingly. Well, this one, this thief on the cross, well, honestly, he shouldn't really be here, but all right, let him pass. Not at all. With exceeding joy. Rahab, a harlot. He said, well, there we are. She came to faith, but honestly, she shouldn't be here. With exceeding joy. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's the kind of salvation we have. Shall I try and capture in my mind and for you what that joy is? Have you ever bought a gift to somebody, or somebody you love very much? A child particularly. And you may say to your husband or your wife and say like this, you know, I can't wait to get home. Why? I can't wait to see his or her face when they see what I've got for them. And the shining joy of a child's face. But if anybody else were looking on, if a friend were there, he would see two scenes. The joy on the child's face and the joy on the parent's face. A double joy. Our joy is to come into the fullness of our salvation, and we shall see him as he is and enjoy him forever. His joy is to present us with exceeding joy, faultless, before the presence of his glory. Think on these things. This is who we are. This is the gospel. Let us keep it as it is. It's God's gospel. God is in it, and we belong to him. And in this age of confusion, let us follow the path of Scripture and the way of holiness. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Ask thee to help us. Grant that we might keep our vision clear. Grant that we might be faithful for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.